Sunday morning and Sunday evening. What the virtue of God rationale says is that God cannot cancel anything that has come out of his virtue. To do that would be not only heretical. Obviously, what God gives, he gives forever. God cannot cancel eternal life. God cannot cancel the 40 things that accompany salvation at the moment that you believe in Christ. The imputation of divine righteousness is the means of our justification, and so wherever he finds his righteousness, he cannot judge, because judgment has been passed. Our relationship to God does not depend on our integrity, but on his holiness and integrity. The very concept of eternal security is the fact that the integrity of God is at stake. That's important. God has put his integrity on the line. And those that claim that we can lose our salvation are saying, in effect, that God's integrity is able to be compromised. That's blasphemy. Virtue is infinitely greater than anything that you or I could ever do. And certainly, as we saw, we are told, according to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that not only are we justified by faith, and that apart from our works, the result is we have peace with God, and then we're told to have access by means of faith and to stand in that grace by which we've been saved. Standing in God's grace is far more than just simply our walk. We don't stand in our own strength. We stand in his grace. Our strength comes from his grace. And grace, as you know, is something that we cannot earn or deserve. And therefore, God in his mercy has given us confidence by means of his grace. With that, then, we began a study of the Greek tense of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Eternal security is very clearly taught in that perfect periphrastic. Now, as I mentioned this morning, for the benefit of those that weren't here because you were teaching, I want to just say this, that a periphrastic in the Greek language, and by the way, that's spelled P-E-R-I-P-H-A-R-I-S-T-I-C, periphrastic. It's from the Greek word periphrasis, and it's just been transliterated into English. Peri means to go around, or like perimetron, perimeter, to measure around. Perikopi, circumcision, means to cut around. Peri something or other. Periscope, from periscopi, which means to look through something and be able to see around. Periscope, you remember, in the Navy for submarines. The second part of the word actually means to tell with confidence. It has the idea of counsel. It's much stronger than the Greek word lego. Lego means to say or to speak. But this word phrasis actually carries with it the idea of strong words. So if we combine the two, it doesn't really make much sense in English. Strong words around something. Well, here's what they did. The Greeks simply said if they wanted to show that one verb was to be used in the emphatic form, they simply combined it with another verb, and they'd use two verbs to describe a single thought. And that's exactly what Paul does here in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved. Unfortunately, that does not connote the first verb. The first verb is from imi, you are. And then saved is picked up in the perfect participle from sozo. That's S-O-Z-O. Z-O, I guess, would be the best thing. And then we had dia plus the genitive of pistis, by means of or through faith. Ke, and the demonstrative neuter tuto. Now, the big question that we asked ourselves this morning is what is this demonstrative reflecting? What is the antecedent of the Greek word tuto? And then the last two words in the structure of the Greek, to dōran, which is translated the gift. This what? And normally, you would simply look back and see where it agrees in gender. Well, it cannot reflect grace, because grace is in the feminine form. It cannot reflect faith, because that is also in the feminine form. You say, well, that's the only two nouns that we have there, with the exception of God, and that is not in the neuter, it's in the genitive. So what is the antecedent of this? It's understood as a package. And it actually comes out in the framework of the participle. Remember, the participle is perfect tense, which means that something occurred in the past, and the action of that occurrence continues on, and there's never a time when that action does not continue. It's the strongest Greek concept of grammar. If you wanted to make it weak, you'd use the imperfect. If you wanted to make it rather uncertain, you could use the pluperfect. But the perfect tense is absolutely the strongest, forcible, dogmatic statement of fact. You have salvation, and there'll never be a time when you don't have salvation. The passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb. We have become recipients of salvation. The participle is circumstantial. It simply says, the circumstances by which we've been saved is by grace through faith, and therefore, what is the subject of tuto, salvation? Even though it is not expressed, it is expressed in the framework of the passage. That's the way the Greeks did it. Someone asked me once, how come it doesn't say salvation as a package? Because the Greek grammar would assume that. We have to say all the words that I've just said to understand it in English. But if you read this in Greek, you would have no difficulty whatever, because you would know that the antecedent is not specifically addressed, but rather implied by the concept of the participle. Then it goes on, and then it says the negative, ouk, ex, imon, not of you. Not literally out of you. However, and then the contrast, theou to dōran, the genitive of possession, to dōran, the gift, again in the neuter, reflecting the tuto, the demonstrative, and therefore what is the gift? It's the gift of God, salvation. Verse 9, we covered all this morning. Verse 9 says, another negative, ouk, and then ex, or from ek, ergon. Ergon, by the way, is the Greek word for works. It really reflects an English word that we use often, energy. Ergon, you can almost hear it. E, R, G, and then it goes on an O-N. But that's where we get the English word energy from. What is it? It is not energy from us. It is not from our works. Then we have the introduction to a purpose clause from ina. That is, and we could translate this, in order that. If it was from works, the positive would say, in order that, we would. But here, you have double negatives. You have uk in the first part and me in the second part. Do you remember when Zodiatus was here? He said, grab those me's, the negative me, how important it is, as opposed to ook. Well, maybe you didn't know. The thing is, it's very, very forcible. Now, in English, if we structured it in this manner, it would be a positive. Because double negatives in English is a violation of English grammar, and you automatically make it an affirmative. But in Greek, you've simply multiplied it and strengthened it by saying, no, no, not your works. Never are you going to boast. See, in English, you can't say no, never. That is, you can, but it's incorrect. Then the word for boast is from kafhisis, and it means to boast or to have pride in that sense. Why can't we boast? Because we didn't do it. God did it. See, salvation is a gift from God. Now, if I had anything to do with it, this is the important factor here. If I had anything to do with it, if any of my human efforts were involved, then I could lose it. Because then I could undo what I did initially that somehow propitiated a thrice holy God. I have a real problem with that, because nothing that I can do can propitiate a thrice holy God. And God tells us that in this passage. Not of works, lest, there's the negative, any man should boast. Any man, of course, is not correct. It's understood, any one. Man is not, it's used in the generic sense. All right, so then what is he telling us? He's telling us that salvation is free. God did it all. And we do nothing to attain it except believe the message that God has concerning his Son. And that's exactly what John writes in 1 John. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 10, and I never want to leave this out because I think this really fades right into the purpose of the Christian life and is a part of our personal sense of destiny. This is rather general, but see, it emphasizes the fact that God, way back in time not for him, for us, did something and imposes that upon us as believers as soon as we believe. Let's see what it says. Beginning at verse 10, and again, I'm reading from the original language, so I'm simply translating as I'm going along. Aftu gar ismen, and I love this next one. It's from Pieo, and it's translated, for we are his workmanship. I like this better, the way I tonight realized the word, we're his doing. The word Pieo means to do. But when you put the ma after it, P-E-ma, it generally connotes the idea of something being done. So in this case, we are his doing. What is salvation? It's his doing. Then we have created from ktisis, that's K-T-I-S-I-S. Ktisis, by the way, is a word you may not be able to pronounce, because normally you're not used to putting two consonants together and having them come out as one sound. Ktisis. You would probably say ktisis. You want to put a in there. See, there's no, it's ktisis. There's one that's even more difficult than that. It's the word that is translated for a poor man, and it's ptucho. Now there you have a P, a T, and an H all together. Ptucho. Try it when you get home. And don't have anybody in front of you when you do that. The Doric Greeks had a wonderful way of expressing words. They just simply used guttural sounds. And so the word to expectorate is from ptu. That's true. I refrain from using the word spit because it sounds rather crude. We are his workmanship. We are his doing, created by God. See, the creation here refers to the human spirit. The creation here refers to the new birth. It's God who did the creating. God makes us alive in Christ. It's not something we've done. Therefore, how can you lose something that you had nothing to do with? And I firmly believe that anyone upon hearing this, even if they did not believe in eternal security before, are forced to a conclusion that if I deny this, I may be in serious trouble. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that they're going to lose their salvation. That's never an issue. But I do have a problem with those that reject the concept, because I wonder if they're really saved. You know, the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, that's pretty forcible. However, I must conclude that there is a possibility that someone could be saved and not have his security understood. But as soon as he hears it, it's almost an issue of force. If you don't accept it, I have the right to question whether or not you're really saved, from the standpoint of James. Now, God may have his views. I'm sure he knows more than I do on the subject. And allow this believer to continue to be a loser throughout his entire life because he couldn't accept the one fundamental principle for the advance of his personal sense of destiny. And that is, he's got to understand that he's secure. See, your confidence begins early in your Christian life, and you have to have some confidence with regard to your salvation. Once you pass that, and we're going to see that in Hebrews 6. See, the concluding verses of chapter 5 say, in effect, look, you people are losers. And you're losers because you've never grown any further than baby stuff. All you could do is drink milk. You know, a steak, of course, is not tolerated by an infant. But we adults, boy, can we really dig into one, huh? I hope you've eaten tonight. I haven't. I'm preparing myself. And I'll probably end up having a steak. All right, aftu gar ist men pima ktis entes en Christo Jesu. Beautiful. Created in Christ Jesus. That en, by the way, is equivalent to the English in, and we are in Christ Jesus. Epi eris from erga agathos. You see it? What is agathos? It's the production of divine good. And you would never understand the production of divine good unless you are secure and confident in your salvation. Obviously, it goes without saying, you have to be saved to be confident. But the issue in verses 8 and 9 is not directed to unbelievers who need to be saved. No, no. It's directed to Ephesian believers that they should have confidence that God has a plan for them, a destiny. God has a destiny for you. He has a destiny for me. He has a destiny for every believer, which was, by the way, preordained from eternity past. See, the mistake that people make is they want to preordain who is being saved. Uh-uh. What is preordained is what is in store for the saved. They miss the point completely. Predestination to sanctification, as some have put it. And I agree with it. It is not who is going to be saved. It's what you're going to do as a result of your salvation. And that was all set apart in eternity past. For example, ask yourself this question regarding yours truly. When did I receive the gift of pastor teacher? You say, well, you received it at the moment of salvation. That is correct. But when was it set apart, predestined in eternity past? Right. Eternity past. And your gift and all of the assets that you can operate under in the Christian life are all set apart and have already been from eternity past. Again, you remember we introduced this by saying if you're going to have a personal sense of destiny, number one, you have to know that you have it. And then number two, you've got to know what it is. Most believers don't have a clue. And that's why they flounder about in life, flapping like a fish out of water, just wondering what life is all about. Now, that doesn't mean that we, who have the confidence of knowing our personal sense of destiny, do not get weak or have intrusions in our lives. We're human. And we never get to the point where nothing upsets us. Or attempts to disrupt the harmony of our great schedules. Some of you have probably gotten, as I have gotten over the years, I've done certain things a certain way. And when that is altered in any way, it is, it just bothers me. And we're often trying to regain what we had. And sometimes you can't. I don't like changes, is what I'm saying. Yeah. But then again, you can get to the point where you get into such a groove that it becomes boring. So the Lord often allows these changes in our life just to, you know, freshen it up a bit. Oh, you're getting in a rut, huh? Oh! That's called a godly pinch. Isn't it wonderful to know that we are God's creation? I don't mean direct creation in the human realm. We are God's creation by recreation, the new spiritual species in Christ. Now, if that is true, and it is, you think God has a plan for this new species that he's created? I think so. Then why is it that the average believer doesn't have a clue as to what God wants in their life? Oh, if you ask them, they'll certainly tell you what they think God wants for them. But they can't establish it biblically. And generally it involves something that is, within their comfort zone. You know, like the evangelists that I've heard of that go to Florida in the winter and Maine in the summer. Led of the Spirit of God, of course. You and I cannot produce divine good in that of ourselves. There are two goods that are mentioned in Scripture. Write them down. Kalos, K-A-L-O-S. That is goodness that is relative. And then agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, which is good of intrinsic value, i.e. the production and or ascribed to God. Never is man ever called by agathos. He can produce agathos, but he is never called that good. The word that's used for man is kalos. Why? Because it's relative. What is goodness? We use it in our terminology. My goodness. I taught in a school where all of the teachers and board members were five-point Calvinists. And in our textbooks, which were good textbooks, every time the word my goodness appeared, we had to cross it out. Because under the principles of five-point Calvinism, man has no goodness. Well, that's accurate in total depravity. That's accurate, but you don't have to make an issue of it. They couldn't use the phrase. Of course, they were also Sabbath observers, but they didn't celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. It was Sunday because God changed it. I was accused of buying and selling on the Sabbath. Bought the kids ice cream from an ice cream truck. We used to have to sneak out of the city to do things for our children on Sunday. Like criminals. Come on, kids, get in the car. Don't let anybody see you. And of course, we couldn't drive more than 8 miles, 10 miles, because if we did, we'd break the Sabbath again. You could drive 9.5 miles. You say, are there actually groups like that? I just told you that. The place we lived was next door to the school where I taught. The whole block was owned and operated by five-point Calvinists. One of my neighbors was the head of the school, not the principal. Well, he was on the other side of us. Yeah, school board president. Down the street just a little ways, another school board member. On this side a little further, another school board member. We had to sneak around. I didn't know they believed that stuff. I didn't think anybody could be that legalistic. Boy, they were. I was constantly standing in front of the principal's office, waiting to get into the principal. All right, come in, what'd you do now? I bought a newspaper on the Sabbath. He had it right down in front of him. Of course, if you think they weren't enraged when I taught dispensations to their covenant theology, why? Boy, those kids were sitting there, and I had charts and arrows, and I had this and that, and those kids were just, wow! Boy, did I hear it the next day. Got in trouble when I tried to explain circumcision. How do you explain it? The only way you can. What is done? And I said, what is done? And I was done. Next day in the principal's office again. Yep. After about the fourth year, though, it started to go pretty smooth because we had our agreements and we'd signed our treaties, and I didn't have to teach covenant theology if I promised not to teach dispensational theology. So we threw infant baptism out the window. And I just refrained from teaching dispensations. Of course, the kids would ask me all the time, what was that again about the tribulation period and what? The works that God has foreordained. Actually, it's foredetermined that we should live, or rather that we should walk in them. How does the King James or the New American Standard translate that? That we should walk in them? That, introducing the purpose clause, why did God set this apart? The purpose, so that we might walk according to the standards of that which He created in us. You and I are new creatures. New creatures demand new creature thinking. We're not Frankensteinian. You remember when Dr. Frankenstein accordingly created this creature? Well, it thought based on what it had within it. It was a monster. God created in us a new thing. The human spirit. The place where we can catalog, categorize, understand spiritual truth. Most people sit on it the entire life. Never exercise their human spirit. Some of them even deny they have one. What do you think born again means? This is a supernatural rebirth. Nicodemus didn't understand it, although traditionally it is suspected that he did eventually, because you remember he was one of the ones that claimed the body of Christ at the end. Do you remember? A secret disciple? Maybe. All right, back to the principles then of problem-solving device, personal sense of destiny. So under the first principle, if nothing else, you should have in your notes, eternal security sets up the confidence that is needed for our advance to know more of what God has in store for us. Why do I say that? I say that because, see, look, It's the old XYZ concept. X follows through with an unknown. The unknown is what? Salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. There are principles that are involved here, relative doctrines, namely the gospel. You are presented the gospel, you respond to the gospel, and you are saved. As soon as you are, you go from here into the next program, which is Y. Y advances to maturity factor. When you advance to maturity, you go into the next area, which is Z. And Z is simply pertinent doctrine that's relative to the future, generally eschatological principles. Now, here's one of the failures of local churches. They want to preach prophecy to immature believers. Well, you see, that gets the heat off. Because you're now divorced from time, and you can project and say, yes, I understand all of the toes and feet and crowns and heads and this of that of Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, Revelation 18. I understand the principles and all the working of the great white throne, blah, 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 blah. But you say, what about the Christian life? And they don't have a clue. See, to me, that's a distraction. This is relevant, yeah, but it's relevant to mature believers. Why? Because that's what they're anticipating. That's coming up next. But you got to reach the big M first, and that's maturity. Well, the fact here is, look what happens. If I have closed this radical by simply saying, I have adjustment to the justice of God in my salvation, but I live my life as if I don't, where's the confidence? I can't advance. I'm out here somewhere in limbo land. And there is no such place. You're either here or here. Remember, the reality of which closes this radical, X, is the reality of what has occurred. Salvation, adjustment to the justice of God. Look at this as the case of a pregnant woman. Now, she finds out she's pregnant. When she has the child, is she hoping to find out what the child is when she's holding the child in her hand? Or, I hope this child is healthy. Hey, lady, you've got the child in your hand. You've closed the unknown radical. Now move on. And what do we expect from that child? Growth. If she sits around and keeps thinking about whether or not she's pregnant, she's not going to care for that child. Same way in the Christian life. If you sit and concern yourself as to whether or not you're saved or you can keep yourself saved, you're not going to advance. And I've seen that here in the 30 years that I've been here. I've seen believers who have advanced. They become believers. They take hold of confidence and they rush on to maturity. Some haven't reached it yet, but they're pressing on. Then others who flounder and get all upset about these little things in life that are not within their comfort zone. They deny eternal security. They want you to give them the confidence of their surety. I can't do that. Nobody can do that. Only God can do that. And they never advance. And so here they are out here somewhere, and there is no out here somewhere, see? But that's where they are mentally. Well, I haven't quite finished there. Oh, yes, you have. See, and that's the whole teaching of the hope. When the hope is closed, it sets up a new hope, a new confidence. Remember, hope in 1611 meant completely different than what it means in 1998. The baptism of the Holy Spirit results in two significant factors. One, that a new spiritual species is created. I'm glad we just covered this from Ephesians 2. It is the kthesis factor. And if you want the most of the new spiritual species, read the book of Ephesians. I remember when I was younger in the Lord, I'd spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours studying the book of Ephesians. Getting my hands on anything I could. Because at the time, it was something that I absolutely needed to have. That's not to suggest I don't need it now. But back then, because that was all new to me. Have we gotten to the point where the Word of God is no longer having that new crispness that it had when we first delved into it? Is it possible? Remember what happened to these very Ephesian believers? They lost their first love. So the new spiritual species is created, designed to utilize unprecedented power available to us by God. See, we share in that omnipotent power. Why? Because we're indwelt by omnipotent power. I don't know about you, but I have to admit that oft times I don't use that power like I could. I try to do it in my own energy. I might add, by the way, that I fail. You say, you? Yeah, you too. We all fail. People that won't realize that. Again, you see, you're beginning to mature when you can admit your failures, but don't allow them to destroy you. Tonight I was watching a short series on manic depressives. Manic depressive, of course, they have a phenomenal mood swing. They will go from absolute exhilaration to the point of tantamount suicide. In some cases, even do so. Why? Because they have a chemical problem. Generally, it's genetic. It's passed down through the genes. But I thought to myself, I do that and I'm not manic depressive. No, I don't contemplate suicide. But oft times, I try to take control of things. Don't we all? And we fail miserably. And we don't learn from it. We try it again. And secondly, the creation of the royal family of God. And the very fact that we are a royal family, that insists on our being and having a personal sense of destiny. Next time, we'll take it up right from here because there are some points that are involved here that you should know, and how our destiny is really an extension of his destiny. By way of introduction, Jesus Christ has a destiny. We share in his destiny. Boy, does that make it perfect. Why is it important for us to know what our destiny is? Because we have one. And ultimately, that's God's design for us. Well, we'll leave this till next time. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you on Tuesday night. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for providing for us so great salvation as a free gift. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.